Remember, the psalmist said, I was glad when they said to me, let us go into the house of the Lord. And of course, we recognize that he was going into a temple that represented the dwelling place of God. And the house of the Lord now is the people. We are his household. We read of that in Hebrews, and it is a wonderful thing to gather together, to go into the house of the Lord and the assembly of the followers of Christ, those who have been redeemed by his blood, to submit to him and worshiping him and lauding and magnifying his name. Now, today and the past few days especially, I'm glad that we are actually going into a building to worship our God. It's been so hot outside lately. Just recently I had air conditioner trouble. Luckily I got that fixed. But man, is it hot. And I'm glad you're here in the cool air with us this morning to worship God. You may be visiting with us, and we want you to know that you're our honored guest. We would love to have you back at any other opportunity that you might have. It may be that you're not familiar with some of the things that we've done this morning or the ways in which we have done them. And we invite you to ask those questions concerning anything that you might have a question about after the service. We'd love to give you Bible answers for those questions. We seek here at Elm Street to do everything in accordance with God's Word. In Colossians 3 and verse 17, Paul said that whatever we do in word or deed, we are to do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, and that is by his authority. And so if we can't give a Bible answer for the things that we're doing, we ought not to be doing them. And so we'd love to study with you if you have that desire, and answer any questions that you might have. Once again, it's good to see everyone this morning, and I invite you to follow along as we study God's Word. You might be turning to Mark, the 6th chapter. We'll pick up there in a few minutes. Mark chapter 6. We'll also look at a text in Matthew chapter 8, which is shortly after Jesus' conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount. I want to consider two instances in which the Scripture records that Jesus was made to marvel by the actions of other people. We read that phrase, they marveled, he marveled, in the Scripture several times, but only on two occasions is it said that Jesus was made to marvel. Now, I believe other Gospels record the same occasion more than once in this particular context of Mark 6 and what goes on there that we'll look at in a few seconds. And he is made to marvel in that same occasion recorded twice, but the occasions are only two that Jesus is made to marvel. I think that's extremely interesting and is of some benefit to us as we look at it this morning. I hope that you find that to be the case. The word marveled, and we'll get to these texts in a minute, it's from the Greek word thumazo, and what that means is to wonder by implication, to admire, have an admiration, marvel, wonder is the definition given by the lexicographer Strong. It is an amazement, being impressed by something. We need not to look at this as Jesus marveled because he was taken by surprise because he did not know the person, did not know what they would do. Romans 8:27 says Jesus is the one who searches the hearts. And that's, of course, explained of God and Jesus elsewhere. He knows our hearts. He knows whether we're insincere or not. He knows our every motive. He knows the intent behind every decision that we make. And so he's not surprised when it says Jesus marveled, but he is thoroughly impressed. And we may not be able to wrap our minds around how Jesus knows the hearts, yet he was still impressed by what he saw. But we understand that Jesus marveled at the actions of some, and he was astounded at what they were in their character and in the things they stood for and the things that they did. And this is impressive to me because God can be described as the marvelous one. In Psalm 9 and verse 1, it says that his works are called marvelous, and he has marvelous loving kindness in Psalm 17 and verse 7. We could rightly describe God as wonderful, incredible, awesome, he is described as in marvelous. He causes wonder. He causes people to be impressed by the power that he has and the things he's able to accomplish, but also his loving kindness, his mercy, even upon those who have rejected his will at one time or another, and the extended mercy on those who even continually reject his will and fail to submit to him. So when Jesus, the one who is marvelous and who is incredible himself, is made to marvel, I think that's something we should look into. And we're going to try to do that this morning and make some applications. He marveled on two occasions, noting first, before we get to this, that he can marvel because of something negative and something positive. Firstly, let us look at the negative occasion in Mark, the sixth chapter. Mark chapter 6 in verse 1 says that he went out from there and came to his own country, and his disciples followed him. And when the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many hearing him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? And what wisdom is this which is given to him, that such mighty works are performed by his hands?" I want to pause there. Jesus came to his own country. Other places, of course, in the Synoptic Gospels specify it as Nazareth, and we know it to be his home country because of him being raised in Nazareth. We know he was born in Bethlehem, but he was raised in Nazareth. The scripture elsewhere says that this was so that he would be called a Nazarene. And one of the reasons that is the case is because of the concept of Nazareth as a lowly place. One says, nothing good can come out of Nazareth, or what good can come out of Nazareth. That's his home country. This is where he is. And he is speaking with great depth of wisdom. And he is performing miracles, performing mighty works, which in and of themselves are marvelous. And it could be said that they looked, as they were astonished at him, they marveled themselves at the things Jesus was saying, how he was saying them, and at the things that he was performing by his powerful, his mighty hands. It says in verse 2 that he began to teach. In Luke chapter 4, we see another account of this same occasion. Turn over there real quick in Luke chapter 4, and we read a little bit about what he taught. And I think that this allows us to understand further why Jesus marveled, as the screen says, at his country's unbelief. Luke chapter 4 and verse 17 tells us exactly what was going on here, what he was teaching. It says in verse 17 of Luke 4, he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Then he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. The eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. He began to say to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." So all bore witness to him and marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. He looked at Isaiah, and there was the prophecy concerning one anointed by the Lord, one preaching the gospel, one healing individuals, and one proclaiming the acceptable year of the Lord, is what he says, the time of the Lord, which is otherwise noted as the time of their visitation. The Messiah is coming to them. Jesus says that this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. And what he's implying is that I am the fulfillment of this scripture. I am this one who is anointed. I am this one who has the power to heal. As you see, he's performing miracles, mighty works, which caused them to be astonished. And the initial reaction is that they marveled at this gracious word which proceeded out of his mouth. And we question why, as we understand getting into this, they did not believe him when initially they were astonished and marveled at these gracious words. It was something that was wonderful to behold. And this was something that they understood was valid up to this point regarding just what they saw. You don't take anything else into consideration. You hear this man speak, not just the things he is specifically saying, but the way in which he says them. We understand he has great wisdom. Matthew chapter 7 at the end of the Sermon on the Mount said that they were astonished as they saw that he taught as one having authority and not as the scribes. And put in a different way, it's simply the reaction that we would have sitting at the feet of deity teaching us. Just the way he said it, the confidence that he had, the authority that was put behind it. In the Sermon on the Mount, you have heard that it was said, or you have seen that it was written, but I say to you, who has the audacity to do that? Well, it's one who has authority within himself. He taught as one having authority. He had great wisdom, and this was something that they marveled at on this occasion. They understood his wisdom was of such a depth they could not comprehend. They saw the miracles. They understand there's something to this man, but they don't believe. And I want to suggest to you that we see that, and the reason why in verse 3 of Mark 6, it says, "Is this not the carpenter?" They said, "The son of Mary, the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon, and are not his sisters here with us?" So they were offended at him. That offense they had at him was because of their unbelief. And so here's the wisdom. It's obvious he's got some depth of wisdom. We're not denying it. It's obvious he has miraculous power. He's displaying it before us. But wait a second, there's a problem. Because this is the carpenter's son that we've known since he was a boy. He comes from a humble calling, a lowly position in society. He's not some political figure. He's not some powerful individual, not some sophist or philosopher. He's not a scribe. He's not a Pharisee. He's a carpenter. But not only that, look, we have his family with us. They're not that wise. They can't perform these marvelous works. He comes from Mary. He's the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon. He's the brother of these sisters that are here with us. And their wisdom pales in comparison to his wisdom, but they come from the same place. They come from the same humble beginning. They all come from Nazareth, and they're a part of the same family. They can't comprehend and understand why his wisdom surpasses theirs to that degree. So even though we see the marvelous works, even though we understand the wisdom is there and it's a depth that is incomprehensible, they're astonished at it. We're not going to believe him. We're going to reject him because of his humble beginning, where he is from, and because we know him from boyhood. Jesus said to them in verse 4, "A prophet is not without honor except in his own country, among his own relatives, that is Nazareth, among his kinfolk in Nazareth and his own house, his immediate family. A prophet is not without honor except in these situations." Now he could do no mighty works there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them, and he marveled because of their unbelief. Then he went about the villages in a circuit teaching. We've heard this several times before. A prophet is not without honor except in his own country. And there's logic behind this as to the reason why individuals would reject one of their own. Because you're no better than me. You come from the same place. Or I knew you back when you weren't very mature. I knew you back when you weren't very smart. And now I'm seeing you come around here and you've got this vast wisdom. You speak as one having authority. And you've got this great power. And I'm going to reject it simply because of me knowing you before you were you, basically. Now, Jesus has always impressed people with his wisdom when he was 12 years old, reasoning with the scribes, reasoning with the elders. Now, with us, we can understand this to a certain degree. With Jesus, even though this was abundantly clear that there was something special about him, they made him marvel because they did not believe despite the evidence that was before them. When it says he could do no mighty work there, it wasn't because he was incapable. It was because there was no point to it, because they've already rejected him. And the people he's healed there in verse 5 are likely individuals that don't fall into this category of those who know him dearly, who are familiar with him. He's been rejected by his own. And so what we immediately see is that making Jesus marvel is not always a good thing, because he marveled at the unbelief of his own countrymen, of his own people, of Nazareth, of his own family. We consider another time, though, when Jesus marveled in Matthew, the 8th chapter. Matthew chapter 8. I think this is also another one that we're familiar with. The only other time the scripture says that Jesus was made to marvel. Matthew chapter 8 and verse 5 says, "Now when Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, pleading with him, saying, 'Lord, my servant is lying at home paralyzed, dreadfully tormented.' And Jesus said to him, 'I will come and heal him.'" I want us to pause there before we get to the point that he's astonished, because the centurion here is already showing faith. Another account shows that the centurion didn't come personally to him, but the centurion came to him by means of sending others to Jesus. But nevertheless, the centurion is the one who was seeking Jesus in his power. He heard about Jesus, maybe he witnessed Jesus heal someone. Whatever it was, the mighty works that Jesus performed that the individuals in Nazareth saw but still rejected him, the centurion either heard about or saw it himself, and now he's got a servant who is paralyzed and he's in pain. He's dreadfully tormented. And so I'm going to turn to the only person I know that has the power to solve this problem. He sent for Jesus. Jesus said, "I'll come and heal him," but Jesus isn't astonished yet. This is something that's happened to Jesus several times. He's went about the countryside healing people, and people have seen it, and they've come, and they've brought their sick to him. They've come themselves sick, and they've come to Jesus in person or asked Jesus to come to them in person to touch him or to say something or to pray over them, whatever it may be, so Jesus could heal these individuals. This is nothing new. But notice what happens next. The centurion answered him and said in verse 8, "Lord, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof, but only speak a word and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to this one, 'Go,' and he goes, and to another, 'Come,' and he comes, and to my servant, 'Do this,' and he does it." When Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to those who followed, "Assuredly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel." Jesus was not impressed to that degree when the centurion just said he needed Jesus, which was a display of faith, and Jesus said, "Okay, I'm coming." Jesus was impressed when the centurion showed such a great understanding of the nature of Jesus' power and what that implied concerning his authority to heal all kinds of ailments, to have power over flesh and disease. He didn't have to come, because the centurion, being a commander of 100 men, he knows about authority. "I tell this soldier, 'Go and do this,' and he goes and does it, or else he's going to be punished severely." Now, Jesus obviously has power over nature to heal sicknesses, heal ailments, and if that is the case, that means his authority extends in word, not just in action, in touching, in the presence of himself. He just say it, and the man will be healed. Jesus marveled at that. This man understands authority. Not only that, this man understands this logical concept of authority, even in the realm of my power, miraculously, to heal individuals of their ailments, of paralysis. What great faith. And it made Jesus marvel. It impressed Jesus. It impressed him at his countrymen's unbelief, and now he is impressed by a Gentile's belief. One commentator notes, "The place and the people where he had a right to expect great faith, he found only unbelief. And where even the Jews did not expect to find anything good, Jesus found so great faith." And he marveled at it. And what we immediately begin to realize is there is the marveling that occurs with Jesus, even before his creation, whom he knows intimately. But it's either an astonishment, a marveling at something extremely negative, unbelief, or an astonishment or a marveling at something extremely positive, sincere faith. Now, how are we going to make Jesus marvel? Before I make two applications to this, a negative application and a positive application concerning making Jesus marvel, I want us to understand first what belief and unbelief is as the scripture defines it. Because we might go away from this place without making this distinction and think that, well, we believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. We read the scripture, we read it as fact, and we believe, and so we can't make Jesus marvel through unbelief. Well, that's just not the case. Because while these individuals were fresh to this claim of Jesus as Messiah and his power that backed it up, and they should have believed it was still something that they had right before them. It was continuing to be unraveled and coming into fruition. Now it has already been consummated and we've got the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Sometimes we take that for granted, but just because we have all the facts and we believe all the facts does not mean that we are above astonishing Jesus, making Jesus marvel at unbelief. Consider the bookends of Paul's epistle to the church in Rome. Romans chapter 1 and verse 5, Paul's appointment as an apostle is that through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all the nations for his name. Not just Jews, but Gentiles as well. In chapter 16 of Romans in verse 26, which is why I said it was the bookends of this epistle, uses the same phrase that now made manifest by the prophetic scriptures and made known to all nations according to the commandment of the everlasting God for obedience to the faith. The New American Standard Bible renders it obedience of faith. And it's either obedience to the object of faith, the gospel, or just obedience of faith. And either way, what it suggests is that faith in the gospel, as the Bible defines it, that is saving, is faith that obeys. To such a degree that the New American Standard Bible translates it obedience of faith. Meaning obedience is faith, and faith is obedience. And so the individuals who are proponents of the faith-only gospel, they can't get past this without doing harm to the text. He says obedience of faith. And this is abundantly clear throughout the scripture. Just consider a passage in Deuteronomy chapter 9 and verse 23, when the Lord said through Moses, "Likewise, when the Lord sent you from Kadesh Barnea, saying, 'Go up and possess the land which I have given you,' then you rebelled against the commandment of the Lord your God, and you did not believe him nor obey his voice." Deuteronomy 9 and verse 23. Oh, we can make Jesus marvel through our unbelief, because belief is obedience. Obedience is belief. And therefore, unbelief is also disobedience. And what happens is these two terms are conflated in Scripture, where you have faith put for obedience and obedience put for faith. They are so intimately related that they go hand in hand in Scripture. Romans 10 and verse 16, the Apostle Paul says, "But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, 'Lord, who has believed our report?' But he said, 'Lord, who have believed our report,' not 'who have obeyed our report,' but Paul shows that they are synonymous terms in the sense of how the gospel defines it. They did not obey the gospel. They have not believed our report. He's saying that's what Isaiah was suggesting. Their unbelief was disobedience. And that's how we understand Mark 16:16. If you believe, you'll be baptized and you'll be saved. But if you don't believe, why would you obey the commandment? Because unbelief is disobedience. And it naturally follows from such a lack of faith. When we consider belief and our need to be believing individuals continually, not just at the very start of our faith, but throughout our faith, throughout our lives, it means we trust Jesus to such an extent and believe in him to such an extent that we obey his every command. This is how Jesus concluded his Sermon on the Mount in verse 24 of Matthew 7. "Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall." You know, the implication of his own countrymen not believing in Mark chapter 6 is that they did not believe in his authority, not because it wasn't abundantly clear in the evidence presented, but because of his origin. They rejected him because he was a prophet of their own country. And what that suggests is they're not just unwilling to believe in these things they see. They believed in the things they saw. Their unbelief was in their unwillingness to submit to what is implied in those things presented, that he has authority, he's from God, and we need to listen to him. Every prophet sent from God is able to perform miracles to validate the words that he speaks, which means if he validates the words he speaks with miracles, you submit to what he says, because it's not him saying it, It's God saying it. And in that way, Jesus marveled at their unbelief. It's the same way with the centurion. He understood this concept of authority. Now, when the gospel is established, does the centurion obey the gospel or not? We don't know. If he has that same form of belief then, nothing's changed. You had better believe he's going to obey the gospel because he knows Jesus has that authority and we must obey. So are we going to make Jesus marvel through our belief or our unbelief? One specific thing I want to mention with regard to the negative side. I think that it is certainly logical, and this instance is something that definitely, if anything will make Jesus marvel concerning unbelief, it is the forsaking of the assembling of ourselves together. And how is that unbelief? Well, just like what we said before, forsaking a command is showing unbelief. Hebrews 10 and verse 24, let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another and so much more as you see the day approaching. There's the command, forsake not the assembling of ourselves together. And what that shows is a negative requirement, do not do this, or do not not do this. Don't forsake the assembling of ourselves together. What is the implication? It is a requirement of our Lord to assemble. And when we forsake the assembly, we sin willfully. Verse 26, if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. This is the very context. He's not just talking about willful sin in general. That is certainly the case. But he's talking about these Jewish Christians not assembling together. It becomes a habit. They don't want to assemble. They're fearing persecution, but that's not an excuse. They don't want to assemble as God has required them to do so. And what that is willful sin. And we read in the following verses of the egregious nature of willful sin. If anything makes Jesus marvel, it's when we know a command that he's given to us, and there's no doubt that it exists. There's nothing that is vague about it. Some will say that some of the scripture is ambiguous. No, it's not. It's very clear, black and white. And when Jesus gives us such a command, when God gives us such a command in his inspired word, and we blatantly disregard it, that's going to make Jesus marvel at our unbelief. He knows our hearts, but he's astonished at how hard-hearted we can be to just disregard a command he's given to us. I want us to consider the context as well, some of which that I mentioned in the Lord's Supper just before it. I want us to consider the context of this command to not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. Going back real quick to chapter 9 in verse 6, where there's a comparison between the tabernacle on earth, those earthly ministries, and then the true ministries. These are a type. The ministry of Christ is an antitype. Hebrews 9 and verse 6 says that when these things had been thus prepared concerning the tabernacle, the priest always went into the first part of the tabernacle performing the services. But into the second part of the priest went only once a year. The high priest went once a year. Not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. So here's the understanding. This is the history. There's these parts of the tabernacle, the holy place, the holiest of all. And the holiest of all, only the high priest goes, and he can't go in there without blood, and he can only go in there once a year. No one else has access. There's a veil that is separating it from the holy place. Verse 8 tells us why. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. The holiest of all later mentioned as heaven itself. But consider verse 11, as we read earlier. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. This was the type. Christ is the fulfillment. He didn't enter the earthly tabernacle, he entered the true holiest of all, heaven itself, and he didn't do it without blood. He did it with his own blood, and in that way, he secures eternal redemption for all those, as we get back to Hebrews 10, who had come into contact with his blood. Now, this is what Hebrews 10, 19 through 25 is talking about. You Jewish Christians, you're falling short and you're turning away. You're not having confidence because you're being persecuted. But hold fast your confession of hope. Hold fast your confidence. Hold fast your faith because of what Jesus did for you. The way to the holiest of all was not manifest. It was not open for you. You cannot approach God with confidence, but now you can because Jesus entered the holiest place with his own blood and has opened it up for everyone who would come to God through him. Hebrews 10:19. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way. Remember, he's the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. New and living way, which he consecrated through us, through the veil, that is his flesh. He came in the flesh, that was the veil. Then he resurrected and went into the holiest of all with his blood. Having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. This is what you're not holding fast, and it's manifest in your forsaking the assembly because of persecution. You're not holding fast this confidence that you can approach God because you've been sprinkled by the blood of Christ. And where that occurs is, as he says, our bodies washed with pure water is a reference to baptism. Contact Jesus' blood and the watery graves of baptism, and what that allows you to do is to have boldness to enter the holiest, that is heaven itself, by the blood of Jesus. He is the new and living way. And each and every day we live as Christians redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, that is, of Christ. We're striving to enter in the holiest. And you know, one of the things that kind of sets a foreshadow of that consummation in heaven? It's the assembly. We gather together in the house of God with those of like precious faith to worship him. That's exactly what's going to happen for eternity in heaven itself. Which leads him to say, let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another. For what purpose? So much the more as you see the day approaching. Some would say that's AD 70, the destruction of Jerusalem, and there's some valid arguments for it. I want to suggest to you the context, and I wouldn't be dogmatic on this, would tend to the concept that this day is the coming of the day of the Lord, in which we will be gathered with him together in the skies, going to heaven for eternity. And that is the confidence that we have boldness to enter that holiest, the heaven itself, by the blood of Jesus. And if you're not willing to assemble together, then you certainly don't have confidence to enter heaven itself when that day approaches. And what you need through this persecution is exhortation. You need encouragement, so that you can get to that point where you boldly enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus into heaven itself for eternal salvation. And the way in which we're encouraged to do so and keep on keeping on to maintain our faith and to continually make Jesus marvel because of that faith is by assembling together. And what we do is we not only forsake an obvious command of God and therefore make him marvel through unbelief in that way, but we show an indifference about what Jesus provided for us in his death, which is why he goes on to say, if we sin willfully, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose he'll be thought worthy who trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant that by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? You do that because you're not assembling together. You're forsaking that assembling. The only reason you can assemble with those of like precious faith and approach God in such a way, in such a bold manner, in such a confident manner as we do this morning and every Sunday morning, every time we assemble to worship God, is because Jesus died, shed his blood willingly, resurrected, and took that blood into the holiest of all behind the veil so that we could do so again one day. We forsake the assembling. We disregard what Jesus did for us. And in disregarding what Jesus did for us, we disregard everyone who does assemble, who doesn't count the blood of Jesus as a common thing, who doesn't consider that it's nothing special that Jesus did on the cross and when he entered into the holiest of all. We forsake those who assemble in the hopes of one day being with God in heaven itself for eternity. And when they're struggling, and when they need encouragement and you don't come, how terrible a thing that is. What does that say about your concern, your care for your brother? And it means you are lacking in those areas. It certainly means you're lacking in the area of submission to God and faith in God. And Jesus marvels at us in our unbelief when we forsake the assembling of ourselves together. You know, when we preach on these things, when we talk about these things, we understand that sometimes people have good excuses, valid reasons for not coming because something has kept them from it, whether it be illness or, as we like to say, as Jesus said before concerning healing on the Sabbath, is your ox is stuck in a ditch and you got to go get it out. You know, but when an individual consistently doesn't show up for any period of time, there is a consistent absence from the assembly. Many times it's because that individual does not consider it worth it to go to the assembly. Perhaps doesn't consider it a necessity to assemble, but God commands it. Do not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. It is a willful sin. It disregards Jesus' sacrifice for us and what that provides for us to be able to come together and assemble in such a way and worship our God before Him in such an intimate fashion and setting. Brethren, if you are of that group that has made it a habit to forsake the assembly, and you know your reason, you know your intent, and you know the scary thing is Jesus knows it as well, and He marvels at your unbelief when you don't show up, and you can and you should. Correct that. Take the rebuke. Take the encouragement, because we want you here, because we love you. We want to be encouraged by you, but we want to encourage you. We want you to get to heaven just like we want to get to heaven. Forsake not the assembling of ourselves together. And lastly, quickly, a positive situation where we may be able to make Jesus marvel is at our belief, not our unbelief. And our belief as we consider the same context of faith in adversity. These individuals were forsaking the assembling because of persecution. Perhaps at least that's a part of the reasons why they were forsaking it. And this is what the Hebrew writer alludes to beginning in verse 32, and he encourages them to, even in this face of adversity, continue faithfully. Recall the former days in which, after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings. You were made a spectacle both by reproaches and tribulations, partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. You had compassion on me and my chains. You joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. Now, they at this time were making Jesus marvel through their unbelief and forsaking the assembly, but they could flip the script and instead make Jesus marvel through their belief, because of their belief, and enduring in their faith, even in the midst of such great persecution. James has a lot to say about this in his epistle, and we would do well to consider this. And every time a trial befalls us, every time a tribulation befalls us, every time we go through some hardship, or even are just tested in temptation, as difficult as it may be, consider that if we pass through this untainted with sin, we'll come out the other side stronger and we'll make Jesus marvel in the process. He'll be impressed with what we can do with our faith. James chapter 1 and verse 2 says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." When you fall into a trial, count it joy for two reasons. It produces patience if you endure it. That's further endurance. Another trial comes along, you're stronger than you were before, and you're going to be able to overcome this as well with the strength you've derived from the last time you overcome. But also, it is a testing of your faith. And it produces patience, but this is a test from God. Verse 13 says, "Don't say you're tempted by God. The temptation, the trial, the negativity does not come from Him. But just like with Job, He allows it to happen. And what that does is test our fidelity to Him." And what does that indicate? Here's an opportunity allowed by God to impress Him with my faith. What we need to do is take advantage of it. We need to count it joy when those trials befall us so that we can be faithful like we know we can through faith in Jesus, through the strength that He gives to us. Do everything through Christ who strengthens me, Philippians 4 and verse 13, and we can make Jesus marvel with our faith in adversity. Consider the encouragement James gave in chapter 5 to those who are oppressed by the rich. Even those rich who were among them, rich brethren, were oppressing the poor brethren. And James is encouraging the poor brethren to not faint in unbelief, but continue strongly and gain more strength and endurance through enduring these trials. James chapter 5 and verse 4, indeed the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, he's talking about the rich, which you kept back by fraud, cry out, and the cries of the reapers have reached the Lord of the ears of Sabaoth. You have lived on the earth in pleasure and luxury. You have fattened your hearts as in the day of slaughter. You have condemned. You have murdered the just. He does not resist you because he has no power to resist you. This is what the rich are doing to the poor. Now here, the transition is instruction to the poor. Therefore, be patient, brethren. Even though they're doing these horrible things to you, be patient until the coming of the Lord. Likens it to a farmer who waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain. You also be patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the day of the Lord is at hand. That day when he comes and he gives you your reward and he renders justice to whom it is due, and those oppressors, if they don't repent, they'll get what's coming to him. And he talked about that. Your gold and silver are corroded. You have heaped up treasure in the last days. There will be a witness against you and eat your flesh like fire. You'll get what is coming to you if you don't repent of your sins. Now, you people who are being oppressed, be patient. It's coming. Your reward is coming. Their punishment is coming. Justice will be served. But also, he says, do not grumble in verse 9 against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. Don't revert to sin because of your suffering. Rather, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Indeed, we count them blessed to endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. Your suffering is not in vain. God has not forgotten you. And you have an opportunity in this testing of your faith to make Jesus marvel just like the prophets of old did, just like Job did. We remember the story of Job so well, I think each of us do. We remember how God spoke with the devil, and the devil said, just let me at him. You've set up a hedge around him. As soon as he's touched, you're going to see his righteousness falls away, and he forsakes you. God allowed that to test his faith. God knows Job's character, but he's also waiting for this to come into fruition, his actions to be shown, and his character to be solidified in the things that he goes through. And he's waiting to be impressed by the faith of Job, and that's exactly what occurs. In the tear of suffering that is Job's life, he not once sinned against God, it says. And you had better believe that Jesus marvels at belief like that that Job had. I want to encourage you to avoid making Jesus marvel through unbelief, specifically forsaking the assembly, but run toward the opportunities to make Jesus marvel at our great faith, like those of the prophets of old, like those under the Old Testament, like those who are recorded for us in the book of Acts, the Christians that were before us, the great cloud of witnesses, Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1. We can be like them through Christ who strengthens us, and we can make Jesus astonished, make him marvel at what great faith we have. If you have obeyed the gospel, or have not obeyed the gospel, rather, we want to offer you an invitation this morning to do so. You know, the way to the holiest of all, that's heaven, it's opened up for you, but you can't enter in the presence behind the veil that Jesus entered in as our forerunner, Hebrews chapter 6, without the blood of the Lamb. He couldn't do it, and as our forerunner, what that shows is that we can't do it. And the only way that you come into contact with that blood, that sprinkling, which cleanses us from an evil conscience, is having your bodies washed with pure water. That is a reference to baptism. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. He who does not believe will be condemned. Acts 2 and verse 38, this is for the remission of your sins, in order to have your sins washed away. We offer you that invitation this morning so that you can approach God with boldness and ultimately one day enter into heaven itself with that confidence. If you have obeyed the gospel but you've fallen short, perhaps you've been making Jesus marvel at your unbelief. Well, you can flip the script, as I said before. Make sure you make him marvel with your belief. It's not an easy thing to repent always. It's not an easy thing to confess sins to him, and even if they're public before men, to make sure that that reproach brought upon the church possibly is noted and that you're sorry for it and you show your repentance. It's not always easy. And in that way, you can make Jesus marvel, be impressed by your faith. We give you that invitation this morning. Come forward while we stand and sing the song that was selected.